So if you remember the song, as I was reading the scripture passage for this week, this song was rumbling around in my brain. What a Wonderful World, Louis Armstrong. Yeah. I see trees of green. You know that one? I'm not going to do the whole thing because I'd be embarrassed. Trees of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. So this song was not a hit at first like you might have expected. It was born out of, in hopes that it would be sort of a calm to all of the racial tension in the mid to late 60s. So it was written in 1967, but because of some issues, even relational conflict-wise, within his body of managers, it was not really promoted well in the States. Where it took off was across the pond. It took off in England, even made it all the way to South Africa. It didn't come to its fame that we know now until almost 20 years later, after his death. So he died in, this is Louis Armstrong, he died in 1971, and in 1970, he did a remake of the song where he invited some other friends and they created a new version that was a little more up-tempo. And he did this spoken word intro. And here's what he said. He said, "Seems to me it ain't the world that's so bad, but what we're doing in it. And all I'm saying is, see, what a wonderful world it would be if we'd only give it a chance. Love, baby. Love." This was the 60s. That's the secret, yeah. If lots of us loved each other, we'd solve lots more problems. And then the world would be a gassa, which I'm assuming was a saying back then. But it didn't hit it big until 1987, when it was part of the soundtrack of Good Morning Vietnam, when it was the background soundtrack to the montage of the fighting and the death of the Vietnam War. So not necessarily the original intention of what it was made for. But that's what life feels like. We all know internally what a wonderful world this place could be. And yet most of the time it runs in the background of all of the death and difficulty and destruction that we see both in ourselves and in our world. And so Louis was right that there is a wonderful world that can be cultivated. The question is, how? His answer to that question was the same as many answers that many of us will come to, is just do better. Like if we can just love more, we can change this place. And there's so many motivational speeches and self-help books and graduation commencements that will say similar things. The question is that enough to change? Is that enough to change you and me? And is that enough to change the world? Better education, better economics, better nutrition, better self-image. But is that actually making the world better? Is it enough? Jesus offers this morning a different way to achieve this wonderful world that we innately know is possible, that we hunger and long for, like we talked about last week in the Beatitudes. But his approach is a little bit different. So let's read. Betsy? There you are. Betsy Williams, everybody. And she is going to read Matthew 5. You are marked there.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Betsy. So, we naturally, when we hear the word law, when we think about how do we do our lives better, how do we make this world better, we tend to think in two different directions. Some of us may tend towards the thought of we need more restrictions. For people to be better, they need more boundaries. We need more rules and regulations. We need to clamp down. Others of us may think, it's the opposite. We need more freedom. That people need to be able to be free to live and to love and to move as their heart guides them. That's how you make the world better. Jesus says, it's sort of neither, and it's sort of both. Because he's talking here about the entire teaching of the Old Testament and all of the description of what it means for a human to flourish according to what scriptures they had at the time. They didn't have the New Testament yet because it's in the process of being written. So he's reflecting on the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that are now being adopted by Jesus and being adopted by the church. These are things that are good ideas. They're helpful ways to live. The question is, how do we make them more and more a part of our life and more a part of our heart? And he says this. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I'm not a new teacher saying, forget all that old stuff. So he's saying, it's not that we just do away with the rules, and it's all about more freedom. But he says, I came to fulfill the law, which means it's not also about just clamping down tighter and tighter and tighter on society. It's actually about freedom through the restriction of living the way we were supposed to live. Fish thrive in water because they're designed for water. Humans are designed by God to live in the ways that God has made us. So the way that Jesus says it here is, I came to fulfill the law, meaning in and of our own power, we can't make a better world. In and of our own power, we can't make a better self. What we do when we try is we come up to the end of ourselves, and the end of ourselves is the beginning of change. The end of ourselves is the beginning of change for ourselves. And the end of ourselves is the beginning of change for this world. So, how do we get the wonderful world according to Matthew 5 here? Two things. First, Jesus fulfills the law. We're going to spend some more time talking about what the heck that means. And secondly, we then follow the law out of Jesus's fulfillment. So, in thinking about the law, when Jesus says, he says, all the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill and not to remove. He's referring to the entire Old Testament, the entire way that God has already shown us how we are to live, summarized in the Ten Commandments, but also all the way through the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, I also know that both myself and many other people have grown up in ways where there was either a misteaching or a misunderstanding about the law of God. Because if we assume that God is this sort of angry ogre that just wants our obedience, then that will lead us to believe something about what he says that we should do. If that's who he is, then we will believe that we are to just submit ourselves, that it's not about joy, it's not about flourishing, it's just about obedience. But that has never been what the Ten Commandments nor the entire Old Testament scriptures has taught. That is a misunderstanding. At worst, that's a misteaching of what the purpose of the Old Testament was. Because even, we're going to do this a couple different ways. First, just imagine, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments, just imagine what life would be like if the collective world lived this way. No other gods, no idols, no taking the Lord's name in vain, resting on the Sabbath, honoring father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. What a world would that be? What a family would that be? What a heart would that be? So early on, when I was first starting to be discipled after coming to Christ when I was 21, it totally flipped my paradigm that I had always assumed that the Ten Commandments were 10 things I had to do so God would be pleased with me. Instead, these are 10 ways to live because God is already pleased with me in Christ. Here's a little more proof. If you look at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the preamble, the way that God introduces the Ten Commandments, he says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, da, 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 da. Meaning, the whole idea and the paradigm that we've been talking about the past few weeks, the paradigm for the Christian life is one out of slavery and into wilderness where we grow more and more and more dependent on the Lord and then are conformed more and more to his image. That's the metaphor, one of the meta-narratives that the scriptures pick up on. And here we find it again. Now we could kind of put ourselves back in that place of, if we have trusted in Jesus and are following him, then we have walked away from a life of slavery to sin. And we are walking towards the sort of unknown reality of what God is calling us into. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We don't know exactly where that's going to be. But we know that he is good and he's trustworthy, and so we follow. But if ultimately when we come to the base of Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were received by Moses, we now come there this morning and we're asking the same questions that the Israelites of old asked, is how do I live as a free person? How do I find ultimate flourishing? Because everything in my life right now, in this wilderness that I'm in, does not feel like flourishing. And I'm wanting to go back to all the old ways because those ways were a lot more fun, it seemed. And at least in the short run, a lot more fulfilling. So do you have something better for me, God? And he says, yeah. I've got 10 ways to have a great day. And then he hands these two tablets to Moses. And so that is the first use of an understanding of what the law in the Old Testament is. It is a guide for, because you have been created this way, because you are a fish, this is the water to live in. That human flourishing, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Old Testament is an accurate portrayal of who this God is, then the assumption would be that that is the way that is most healthy and ultimately the most joyous to live. But that's not the only use of the law. There's another one. Actually, there's two more. Another use of the law is what Jesus is now doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he gives six examples. We read one. We read the anger one. Because I imagine that will hit everyone in some way. Because who hasn't been angry in the past week, in the past day, in the past hour? But he gives these six examples of, you have, and they all have this refrain, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, anger is the heart of a murderer. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, lust is the motivation in the heart for what adultery is. Jesus is deepening our understanding of the law. He is actually making it more acute, not fulfilling it and sort of shoving it to the side, but saying, no, because I came to preach forgiveness and freedom and joy, but like Paul says, don't use that freedom as an opportunity to just indulge your flesh again. Use that freedom as an opportunity to follow hard after Jesus and what he says is health. And more, we then become convinced of that internally. But that's a real problem. Like if Jesus says, it's not just like I can check off the majority of the Ten Commandments this week on the face of them. Nailed it, did it, do it, got it. But if you start bringing those down into the heart level realities behind those things, that becomes a lot more difficult. So the law then is also a mirror, showing us more and more of ourselves. And as uncomfortable as that mirror is, the more we look at it, the more we also see Jesus even clearer. So our first Christmas, we moved here from Central Florida 2 years ago. We moved there in 2010, and it turns out that was going to be a pretty eventful year. We had one kid at that point, and he was a baby. And I thought it was a Christmas party. We moved to Florida to start a youth ministry. And so we held a Christmas party. It was at this really nice house of one of our members. And I thought that this is going to be the best night ever. We're going to have so much fun. But as the event was approaching, youth was on Sunday nights like it is here. And as we were getting closer and closer to the event, post-church, I started just feeling a little woozy. Started feeling a little off. Started feeling a little weird. And a little nauseous, a little shaky, a little achy. And so I thought, well, I mean, you know, maybe it's a cold, it's the flu. I'll take some like cold and sinus, you know, Advil type business, and then we'll get a move on with this party. Get to the party, start feeling worse and worse. I go to the bathroom and I throw up in the bathroom in the midst of this party that's happening. I come back out of the bathroom. Thankfully, Sarah's there. And I say, Sarah, I don't think I can be here anymore. At that point, thinking I probably have a stomach virus of some kind, which also is another hallmark of my time in Florida, is every year, at least once a year, that I got the stomach bug. Maybe don't move to Florida. the germs never die. But in those 2 hours after I go home, I bring Corbin home, I put him to bed, and then it just starts to get worse and worse, and I'm vomiting more and more. There's this pain down in my abdomen somewhere that I don't know what to do with, and so I just start writhing and cussing on the ground for 2 hours. It was miserable. Sarah comes home and finds me on the ground and is like, I think maybe there's a problem. I don't think you have a cold. The Advil doesn't seem to be touching your issue. And sure enough, we had a doctor in our congregation as well, so called him and said, hey, Adam, these are my symptoms. This is what's going on. He goes, oh, yeah, you definitely don't have a stomach bug. You have appendicitis. And so immediately rushes me to the hospital, did not, for whatever reason, chose not to do laparoscopic. Just opened me up right there, still got the scar to prove it, took that thing out. I thought the diagnosis was one thing, and I tried to fix it on my own, and it turns out that the diagnosis was much worse. What Jesus is doing here is showing us the diagnoses of why we believe our life is not going well. The diagnoses of why I believe this world is falling apart. The diagnoses of why my family is coming more and more unraveled. Maybe partially true, but the heart of the matter goes much, much deeper. And that's the mirror that Jesus is holding up. And it's this invitation to look deeper into ourselves, to look deeper into our motivations, to look deeper into our grudges, to look deeper into those places where we feel fearful or anxious or angry, and to say, what is actually going on under that? What's going on behind that? Because if we believe the diagnosis to be, I just need a little polishing, then we're going to give ourselves a little polish and keep going. But if the diagnosis is we need a heart transplant, then that is going to take us to a very different place and a very different person to help. Because what Jesus is saying here is that the diagnosis is terminal. That what I thought was an angry outburst at my child, where I said things that I regret, turns out that on the face of it, that was what was happening. But to dig under that, this is just a hypothetical example, by the way, although I've sure had angry outbursts at my kids. But I was putting them to bed, and they didn't want to go to bed. So I yelled at them to do what I wanted them to do. Amen? Okay, so then what I need, the diagnosis is, my kids need to be better. Then I won't be angry. Jesus says, are you sure? Are you sure about that? Why don't you go one level deeper? Oh, because what I'm actually wanting is in 5 minutes, I know that I get to turn on Netflix once they go to bed. And they've now gotten in my way. So no longer is this about loving my children, it's about loving myself. And then maybe you take it one step deeper. Why do I want to get away from people that I should serve and love and instead serve and love myself? Because ultimately, the only happiness that I can find right now is in that Netflix show, because the rest of my life feels like such a mess. And I'm angry at God because of it. Now we've gone from anger at my kids to anger at God. And because we are now at that deeper level, then the surgeon can begin to cut into that and to remove the heart of the matter. Because Jesus knew the problem was deeper than we knew if this was going to be a wonderful world. If I was going to change in all the ways that I actually want to change. The diagnosis is terminal. This world is filled with sin and death, and left to ourselves, it will continue to spiral downhill. Left to ourselves, we will continue to spiral downhill. Lots of teachers taught do better sermons. We can look at influential person after influential person that taught the eightfold path and all the different ways that it is to grow in whatever it is to be better. Jesus is the only one who has not only taught a way, but then empowered that way through his life and his death and his resurrection. Because when Jesus says, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were the top dogs, at least on the outside. They were the ones who had it all together. And he's telling the scribes and Pharisees, and he's telling his disciples and the crowds as they listened, no, you've got to be even better than them. You've got to be perfect, in fact, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus doing? Is he saying, sorry, tough luck? No, he's showing us the mirror. He's saying, in and of your own ability, you will never be able to come to me, so I will come to you. Because that means, Jesus, we talk about Jesus being perfect a lot, but consider that Jesus was not only perfect in his sort of outward love, Jesus was perfect in every heart motive at all times. Things that you and I can't even control. We can sometimes control what happens on the outside. We can very seldom control the things that are on the inside. Even the insides of Jesus at his base level was constantly looking out and loving the other instead of loving himself, which is ultimately what Jesus says. That summarizes the law. It is a law of love. All the law and the prophets are summarized by this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it makes Jesus all the more beautiful and amazing that he could actually live a life that perfect. Not only on the outside, but on the inside as well. And then he, in effect, takes our terminal diagnosis and he puts that on his shoulders when he knows that you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are perfect. He is expelled from the kingdom of heaven on the cross. God, his Father, goes silent and he is separated from the most perfect relationship that ever has been and ever will be. And all of the excruciating pain that you and I feel when we just do a thing wrong and realize it, all of that sits on his perfect shoulders. Because the only way to get a wonderful world is to purge the world of evil. But if God were to purge the world of evil, he would also purge the world of us. And so Jesus instead was purged on our behalf. And 3 days later, like we're about to celebrate in a few weeks, he rose again to empower us to live in a new way. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pause for a minute of heart surgery. Doesn't that sound like fun? I'm going to read Psalm 139 and pray this over us. And then you may have had very little time, myself included, this week, to sit with your own heart, to sit with your own thoughts, to sit with what is going on inside of me right now. What are the places where something is not wonderful in my world, or something is not wonderful in my heart? Then what is God revealing? What is he inviting you to see about yourself that may very well be the thing that brings you to the end of yourself and the beginning of Jesus? So let me pray this over us. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And here's the key. And lead me in the way everlasting.
Let's read this confession together. A friend of mine describes confession as just saying something that's true. So let's speak some truth together that we might feel a little bit more free. Holy Father, though we have died to the eternal consequences of sin, We often live as slaves to lust and selfishness. We medicate ourselves against pain. We despise our weakness and inability to change ourselves. We continue trying to prove that we are worth loving, worth having, worth keeping. Jesus, you are more than adequate for our relief. Each sin is paid for, past, present, and future. And your perfect record of holiness is credited to us. Thank you for your sacrificial love. Holy Spirit, renew our minds with the truth of the gospel. Melt our hearts with the reality of how we have been cherished in Christ. Your sanctifying work cannot be stopped or delayed by us, by others, or by Satan himself. May the sweet rest we have in the work of Christ give us fresh courage and strength to engage the daily battle with our sinful hearts with gratitude and joy. In the name of Jesus, amen. You'll just take a moment to reflect and pray silently. As we lead you with musical worship, you don't have to sing, you're welcome to, but continue to spend this space in prayer or reflection or worship as you need to.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us pray. The Savior's name. He has hushed the lawn's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Watch this.
Dr. Aji Jamali was a transplant doctor at the University of Wisconsin Health Transplant Center in Madison. He had befriended a patient of his by the name of John Jartz 8 years before. And he was diagnosed with a polycystic kidney disease in 2014. He also had a rare type B blood that made it difficult to find a match for his kidney. In addition, there's apparently, in transplant world, there's all kinds of matches that have to be found in order for a body to not reject a new organ. This doctor was a transplant doctor because of some of his own trauma and difficulty early in his life. In his early 20s, he had been in a car accident, was in the ER and the ICU for a long time, and so had developed a real compassion and a heart, which ultimately led him to become a transplant surgeon. And he always thought, maybe I'll give, he always thought, I want to give something to someone else by way of some kind of a transplant. And his wife said, could you just like hold off on the savior thing until the kids get out of the house? So he honored her wishes, he did, but right about the time that his patient needed the kidney transplant, Dr. Jamali was ready to go. And they've come to find out they were an exact match. They had become friends over the course of those 8 years. He was about to actually change his where he was going to work, but one of the last things he did as he was transitioning was to provide the exact match of that donation to this man who needed it, who was his friend. Now, the only better illustration I could have found was if there was a heart transplant. Unfortunately, there aren't many of those where the person is still living to talk about it. So we'll go with kidney. But it still stands that ultimately, if what we need is not just a polishing up top of our lives, but we need something deeply different to change about us from the inside, the promise of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there is one way that that can happen. And that way, from the first pages of Scripture to the last, has always been Jesus. But if we were to be left with only the Old Testament, we would not know the end to that question. The Old Testament can be summarized as law. The New Testament can be summarized as gospel or good news. And this is what makes the good news, because if there was only law, we would all be found wanting. But because there is grace in Jesus, we can stand before him wholeheartedly, not with our own heart beating in our chest, but his. Ezekiel 36 tells about this day when this will happen. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you. We don't work our way into new obedience. We open up and let Jesus and his spirit begin to work through us. We come to the end of ourself. And again and again and again, dare to come to the end of ourself and say, Jesus, help. One of the best prayers you can pray, and I hate praying it, is Jesus, help. I've tried all my ways. They haven't worked. Will you infuse me with new energy to love you, love others, love myself aright? And that heart that he gives us is a soft heart, a heart of flesh that can feel. And here's the difficulty, is when you start feeling, you're going to feel like you're going in the wrong direction. Because the more that the Spirit opens up all those places to you, the more that Jesus does his work in you, like he's doing here in the Beatitudes, and following, is to carve out deeper and deeper crevices in your heart. I had a tooth drilled this week, and it turns out it was a lot deeper than they thought. But only to the degree that they get all of the decay out is to the degree that new health and new life can flow in. So Romans 8 describes what this new life is, and then we're going to close. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, which Ezekiel just talked about, are sons and daughters of God. And what does that feel like? He goes on, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear like we were talking about, but instead have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. To come to the end of ourself is to come to deeper and deeper knowledge and felt experience of the love of God. What feels like the end of ourself when we've really blown it should be the place where God finally has a reason to wipe his hands of you. No, no, that is the very place when you feel like you've blown it the most, or when he opens up that, oh, my heart, even though I look okay on the outside, is really a lot more wicked on the inside than I expected. No, that's the place where the gospel speaks the loudest, where Abba, Father, can be cried in new depths. Would we live a life collectively that opens ourselves up to the surgeon's knife? To let him cut deeper and deeper, to be slow and thoughtful and open about what he is doing in us, to see our angry heart, to see our non-restful heart, to see our covetous heart, and to see his loving heart coming towards you in the middle of all the places where we should, if we were us, or if we were God, would be repelled. But those are the very places where he loves to love you the most. And that's the third use of the law, as I mentioned, is to guide you like a flashlight through the darkness where his spirit more and more enlivens you. Because if the end of this was law, then it would be all up to us. But because this is a gospel of grace, we can now walk back out those doors and trust, even if we don't have all the answers for how to cultivate this health that we so long for internally and externally, that Jesus is more at work than we know. And our invitation again is just to come back with open hands. Last thing I'll mention is that you're going to get an email in about an hour, and that'll be the next week of the Lent Devo, and how fitting, it's on anger this week. So have fun with that. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you see us in all of our mess. You see us in our nakedness. You see us in our shame. And yet, like the prodigal son who thinks he has to work his way up back into God's favor, no, when we were a long way off, you with your father's heart looked at us and moved towards us. That's our God. And so we pray that you would more and more convince us that that's who you are, because naturally we're going to believe the opposite. Because the optics of our life seem like you don't have our best in mind. But could it be that that is exactly where you're drawing us, to the end of ourself and the beginning of you? Lord Jesus, would you help?